We have two scripture readings from the Old Testament this morning. I would invite you, first of all, to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of that book, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. We shall be reading a few verses here, verses 11 to 23, and then we will be turning to the text we will be concentrating on this morning, which is from Nehemiah chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning to read at verse 11. Hear now the word of God. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And then turn over a few pages to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. And we shall read the first four verses of this chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1. Once again, the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Amen. We ask that God will add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his own word. Last week, you will remember that we learned that this book of Nehemiah is a beautiful Old Testament portrait of the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ said, "I will build my church." Today, we get into the story itself. It's a wonderful story. We see here the place is Shushan. Shushan, or Susa, some translations render it, was the winter resort of the Persian emperors. The time is the winter, oddly enough, of 446 BC. It's the 20th year of the Persian emperor Artaxerxes I. And the person that we're introduced to here in these opening verses is Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. The inscription that begins this book of the Bible shows us that these are his very own words. What we will find as we go through this book in coming weeks is something of a personal journal of the work that God accomplished through this man in the 5th century in Jerusalem. There are some official court records added to the book, but most of it is really in the form of a journal. And so we're going to get to know this man very well in the weeks to come. It's a very intimate glimpse of the heart of this man of God. What he doesn't tell us right away, however, is that he is a very high-ranking member of the Persian court. Verse 11 of this chapter says, "I was the king's cupbearer." This means that he was very well educated in the etiquette of the Persian court. He was probably a very handsome man. There were rules about governing who may or may not attend to the king. He no doubt had great influence over the king. Many ancient cupbearers were also the prime minister of the land. We don't know if that was the case with Nehemiah or not, but certainly he was a close confidant of the Persian emperor. And we also learn here that he has a brother, Hanani. And it is Hanani's visit to Nehemiah that gets the story going. Hanani, we read, returns from the homeland. And it's a homeland that Nehemiah probably to this point had never visited. No doubt he had been born in captivity and raised within the Persian court. It is this report of Hanani about the details of the community at Jerusalem that gets the story going. It stimulates Nehemiah to action on behalf of the people in Judah. And so it is this report of Hanani and Nehemiah's response in verses 1 to 4 that will be the focus of our study today. We have in these few verses a history lesson. It sets the historical scene for the rest of Nehemiah. We're looking backwards in time in order to explain the present situation that Nehemiah faced. And of course, also and most importantly, provides a catalyst for Nehemiah's energetic response in the chapters to come. For us, dear friends, we will find that it is a good case study illustrating why church history matters. It teaches that you must strive to know the church's past in order to understand the present situation of the church, in order to be better equipped to minister to her in the future. So then, we will consider this text under two simple headings. In verses 1 to 3, we have the content of church history. And in verse 4, we have the challenge of church history. First of all, then, the content of church history. Church history really consists of two simple things: appreciating where we were in the past, and then building on that, appreciating where we stand in the present. Appreciating where we were in the past. Hanani's report, first of all, displays God's judgments in the past. He says the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, this, of course, begs the question, why? Why had this happened? Why had God, who had chosen Jerusalem for his dwelling place from all the nations of the world, allowed this catastrophe to happen? I invite you to turn again to that portion we read of 2 Chronicles, the last chapter. We find a very helpful summary statement of what lay behind this event. We see a pattern frequently reproduced in the history of God's people. In verse 14 of that chapter, we see that God's people had sinned. All the leaders of the priests and all the people transgressed more and more according to the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The people had sinned. But then we see that God had been long-suffering towards his people in verse 15 and 16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on them and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and so on, until it says there was no remedy. So God's patience ran out. Verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Isn't that what we just sang of? Psalm 137. The Babylonian army coming to Jerusalem, showing no mercy even on the most vulnerable. So God's city was burned. Verse 19, then they burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious possessions. This is the condition of Jerusalem even 140 years later, in the days of Nehemiah. So God's people went into captivity. Verse 20, those who escaped from the sword he carried to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, until when? Until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And that's where we are in Nehemiah chapter 1. This is the history behind Nehemiah. It's a history of judgment. And friends, why this is important is simply this. There could be no facing up to the task of rebuilding Jerusalem without first of all facing God's judgments in history and the sins that had brought them to come to pass. It's an inflexible rule in the history of God's people and in the history of each of us individually as Christians. The road to reformation passes through the valley of humiliation and repentance for past sins. Repentance precedes reformation. This is something that our forefathers understood very well. In the 17th century, faced with a crisis in the British church, our forefathers made a covenant to reform the church. Solemn league and covenant. Let me read to you a few words from that covenant that illustrates this truth. Because these kingdoms are guilty of many sins and provocations against God, we profess before God our unfeigned desire to be humbled for our sins and for the sins of these kingdoms, to amend our lives and each one to go before the other in an example of real reformation, that the Lord may turn away his wrath and heavy indignation and establish these churches and kingdoms in truth and peace. Repentance precedes reformation. Judgment begins, says Peter, with the house of God, and God does indeed discipline and chastise His people. Consider Jesus' words to the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. He says this to the church in Laodicea: "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Friends, where today are the great churches of Asia Minor? There's application here for you and for me, surely. There are warnings here for us as individual Christians. Have you experienced God's hand of chastisement in your life? Do you have unrepented sins that you have not taken care of? But there are warnings here also for us as a church. We must remain faithful. Christ may indeed remove our lampstand. Where will Southside RP Church be in 100 years' time? Wouldn't it be interesting to beam forward and see what had become of this place, this fellowship, what was being preached from this pulpit, if anything? Who knows? We must remain faithful. Let him who thinks he stands firm take heed lest he fall. Consider Jesus' words again: "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." God's judgments in the past. Friends, Hanani's report also brings God's blessings from the past. God's blessings from the past. He speaks and Nehemiah asks about the Jews who had escaped. The Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity. The chronicler a few moments ago commented that the captivity was to fulfill the word that God had spoken through Jeremiah. But friends, there was another prophecy that Jeremiah had made. He said this, Jeremiah 33, verse 7, "And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and to rebuild those places as at the first." God had kept His word. History is not simply about the judgments of God. It is also about the faithfulness of God and the blessings of God upon His people. The Hebrew word that is translated "those who escaped," it's better translated "the remnant of God." The remnant, as I trust you know, is a very expensive word in the Hebrew language. It's a very heavily laden theological term. It doesn't just mean those who were physically spared the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. It speaks of those who would be brought back to faith in God. Isaiah says this, chapter 10, verse 21, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to Jerusalem." Well, that's true, but the prophecy said they will return to the mighty God. And Isaiah goes on to show that it is from this remnant that the Messiah would come. God had kept His promises of the past. We read that Hanani came with men from Judah. They had returned to Judah. They had returned to the promised land as God had said. There had, in fact, to date, been two missions from the land of captivity back to Jerusalem. We read about them in the book of Ezra. First was the mission of Zerubbabel. We read of the decree of Cyrus allowing a remnant to return to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. And they had succeeded in that, despite great opposition, in large part through the encouragements of Haggai and Zechariah. There had been an abortive attempt to also rebuild the walls, but political intrigues had seen that forcibly stopped. And then there was, secondly, Ezra's mission. Ezra came to teach the people how to properly worship God, now that the temple had been rebuilt. Friends, if warnings from the past are truly there in the annals of church history, then there are also encouragements from the past. God is faithful to His promises. We need only turn to the pages of church history. We must reason, therefore, that if God is faithful to His people in times past, He will also be faithful to His promises in the future. To church history then is a record of God's blessings and God's judgments. But as we continue to consider the content of church history as it's found in these verses, we must appreciate not only where we were in the past, but perhaps most importantly, we must consider also where we stand in the present. Church history explains the present. If we want to know why things are the way they are today, we must consult the record of God's providences in the past, or His story, history. What is Hanani's report about the present situation of God's people? Look with me again, please, at verse 3. He says, "The survivors are in great distress and reproach." Why? Why are they in great distress and reproach? Because, as we've seen, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. This is more than just pointing to what happened in the past. It's bringing us bang up to date to the present. The point that is being made is simply this: God's judgments of the past, the evidence of God's judgments of the past, still hung over God's people in the present. No walls, no gates, vulnerable to attack, vulnerable to manipulation by the superpowers that surrounded this tiny portion of land. One commentator on this verse remarks that broken walls meant frightening insecurity, negligible commercial development, and serious economic deprivation. I ask you, what are Americans in 2008 concerned about? What are the questions that the presidential candidates are being thrown at them at these town hall meetings across the country? National security. When will the next 9/11 happen? Commercial development. Will there ever be an end to this housing crisis? Economic fears, the weak dollar, gas prices, and so on. This was the situation faced by Nehemiah's people in Jerusalem. They knew all about it. Great hardships and also great reproach. An unwalled city was a byword in ancient times. We even find that in the book of Proverbs. You remember that proverb that goes like this: "Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like" what? "A city broken down without walls." Proverbs 25, verse 28. In other words, it's a scandal. A scandal. The fool who lacks control over himself is like the fool who would try to govern a city without walls. As we shall see, Nehemiah is just such a fool who will accomplish that very thing for God. Many of today's churches have no walls, and their gates are burned down. And some have been in such a condition much longer than the 140 years between Nebuchadnezzar's visit to Jerusalem and Nehemiah's. They have been vulnerable to schism and heresy, and what is even more deadly, to success. Where now is the mighty church of the Huguenots in France, or the church of the Waldensians, or the Reformed churches of Great Britain and New England? What's become of the great godly seminaries of Oxford and Cambridge, of Harvard, Yale, and Princeton? Surely over these we might well say, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Friends, are you concerned about the church as Nehemiah was? Do you inquire about the church's health as he did? Nehemiah tells us in chapter 7 of his book that Hanani was, quote, "a faithful man and feared God more than many." Here are two brothers in blood and two brothers in the Lord. They've been separated by hundreds of miles, perhaps for years, and they get together again. It's a family reunion. And what is the topic of conversation? It's concern about the state of the church. What occupies you when you meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ each Lord's Day? What fills your conversation? Many believers today can speak more knowledgeably and comfortably about the condition of their local football team, or the housing market, or their stocks and shares, or who's dating who in Hollywood, than they can the condition of the bride of Christ. This is what concerns Jesus. This is what must concern us. What would you make of a man who had cancer in his brain, but was more concerned about the hangnail on his finger or the ketchup stain on his shirt? You must have the same priority as that of Nehemiah and his brother. Are you availing yourself of the many reports that are available on the present state of the church? Do you know what's happening to your brothers and sisters in Christ in Burma or Indonesia or Iran or any number of other places that are distant from here? Do you inform yourself of their distresses and their approach, even though they may be as distant as Jerusalem is from Shushan? You should subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs magazine. You should pray through Operation World. You should take note of the events that are happening on the news across the world and how they apply to the body of Christ. And then we must ask, are we familiar with the threats that are facing the church, the battles that are being fought against her? Are you conversant with the theological controversies that are threatening to shipwreck great portions of the Church of Christ here and elsewhere? Do you know what the new perspective on Paul is all about? Do you know what open theism is? Have you heard of the emergent church movement? Friends, how shall we face the threats if we don't know who the enemies are? How will you go to battle if you can't tell friend from foe? How will you know how to build the church if you don't even know where the gaps are or how they came to be? If you have a broken toe, thinking about Mac with his finger, how about that? Mac wrecks his finger last night. He doesn't say, "Well, that's my arm's problem. I'm okay." Of course not. For the body must feel the pain of each member, as the Apostle teaches, 1 Corinthians 12. Do you have a sense of solidarity with the present condition of the Church of Jesus Christ? The content of church history, and this must lead us clearly and more briefly in verse 4, to the challenge of church history. The challenge of church history. Look again with me at verse 4. "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah doesn't simply listen to the annals of church history. He doesn't just listen to the past. It spurs him on to action in the present in order to work for the future of the Church of Christ. And we see in this verse three actions that he performs. The first is humiliation for the church's sin. Humiliation for the church's sin. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days." The seated position is a Jewish custom for mourners. Something I didn't realize. We just sang that again in Psalm 137 by Babylon Streams. What did we do? We sat down and we wept. Job chapter 2 and verse 13, his friends come to him in his grief, and what do? They sit down with him for 7 days and weep. This word for mourning is a strong word in the Hebrew. It's used of mourning rites for the dead. It's the word that's used in Genesis for Jacob's weeping and grieving over Joseph. The verb stem used implies a repeated action. It literally reads, "I mourned and mourned and mourned and mourned." He went on mourning. He kept on mourning. It's a stand time of grief. I wonder, are you willing to turn your knowledge of the past into present action? Do you mourn for the church as Nehemiah did? And remember who Nehemiah was in all of this. Listen to Matthew Henry. Though he was a great man and probably rising higher, yet he did not think it below him to take cognizance of his brethren that were low and despised, nor was he ashamed to own his relation to them and concern for them. Now, who does that remind you of? Does it not remind you of the other man who wept over Jerusalem? Jesus the Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, just as did Nehemiah so many centuries before. Our Lord Jesus did not consider the glory of heaven to be so great above the needs of his people. He came to the squalor and the stench of this sin-cursed world to purchase and to build his church. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and Nehemiah wept over Jerusalem. And we must weep over Jerusalem. We've seen a lot of weeping in the news this weekend. Hurricanes have battered the coasts of this land. We've seen much destruction. I heard this week on NPR that in the 3 years since Hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans, 25% of the population of that city have still not returned to their homes. There is still much devastation there. And the recent anniversary of that catastrophe, in listening to the reports of that, surely the scattered remnant from New Orleans all across this country, surely they could not but be moved by the reports of the destruction of their city, even though they know it happened. And they know it happened several years ago. Fresh reports of the past and present bring fresh grief and fresh resolve to put their hands to the plow, as it were, and to rebuild the ruined city. So it was with Nehemiah. Yes, he had been born in Persia. Yes, he was a child of the captivity. Yes, he was in the employ of Artaxerxes I, the mighty emperor of Persia. But he was still a Jew. He was still a child of the covenant. He had a greater identity that took precedence over the high position that he held. He identified with the people of God to the point of humiliation for their sins as though they were his own. Humiliation for the church's sins. The second action is prayer for the church's future. Prayer for the church's future. I was fasting and praying. Now, we're going to consider the contents of Nehemiah's prayer next week. But for now, let's notice that Nehemiah's first instinct was to pray. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, memorably wrote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." I wonder, friends, is prayer your first resort or is it your last resort? Is the history of God's dealings with his people in the past a challenge to drive you to your knees and petition heaven for the church's future? Notice Nehemiah's persistence in prayer. Again, the word implies a repeated action. I went on fasting and praying for days. In verse 7, he remarks, "Hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray day and night." He refused sleep to his eyes while Jerusalem was in ruins. Nehemiah is deadly serious about the discipline of prayer. Think about it. As the king's culinary expert, he denies himself the social interaction and the fine food and wine of the king's table to separate himself in a fast and commit himself to prayer. Friends, Nehemiah's church history isn't confined to the bookshelf. It easily could have been. He's living in the lap of luxury in the most glorious court on earth. It would be very easy for him to ignore the inconvenient truth of the situation in Judah. No, it's not confined to the bookshelf. Rather, it's converted into action, and it becomes the fuel for a reinvigorated prayer life that will radically change the future course of history. Humiliation for the church's sin and prayer for the church's future is nothing but pious workout with our trust in the God of heaven. I was fasting and praying, says Nehemiah, to the God of heaven. The God of heaven. This is not a very common title for God in Scripture, but it's clear to us all what it means. This is the God who is sovereign. This is the God who is sovereign over all things. Nehemiah is in Shushan in Persia. His suffering, humiliated and reproached people are hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem, but they are both under the canopy of God's heaven. So, and something from the history books challenges you to pray for the future, it's good to know that you're praying to the one who writes the history books. You must therefore pray boldly because of who you pray to. You must fill your prayer with acknowledgments and adoration for who He is. He is the God of heaven. You must pray big prayers. You must pray confident prayers. You must pray informed prayers. The God of heaven has given you the recordings of His providence, and He expects you to use them as prayer fodder. And so, friends, as we close, you must strive to know the church's past so that you can understand the church's present circumstances, so that you may be equipped and prepared to minister in the church in the future. Church history matters because the church's future matters. Nehemiah understood this. Do you? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God of heaven, we rejoice that You are the sovereign Lord of history, that You are one who is enthroned in a high and lofty place, and yet You are one who takes notice of Your people. And we ask, O Lord, that You would see the reproach of Your people in this land and in other lands in the world. And we ask that You would visit us. Lord God, we praise You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem. And we rejoice that He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took upon Himself the form of a servant, so that we might come into a right relationship with You, so that we might be His bride, and so that He might build us up into a holy dwelling in which the Spirit dwells. O gracious God, enable us this day to take notice of Your mighty providences of the past. Enable us to ascertain the threats and the needs of the church today. And Lord, may each one of us be spurred up in our hearts in order to move on and to build as You give us strength and as You give us gifts. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen. Well, we will close our service of worship this morning singing a psalm once more that speaks of God's work in history. Psalm 90. This is a psalm that was written by Moses. And it's a psalm that speaks of the church as being kept by God in ages past and in ages to come. Psalm 90, selection B. We ask the Lord as we sing this prayer to establish the work of our hands. Because He has been faithful in the past, we look to Him to bless the work of the church in the future. So let us stand to sing these five stanzas to God's praise, Psalm 90, selection B.